Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to be here this morning to, again, worship corporately with others that love you and have a desire to know and serve you. And so I pray, Lord, that we would continue to worship now as we prepare our hearts to know the Word of God and to share the Word of God. We pray that your Spirit would speak to each and every one of our hearts. That, Lord, you would help us to not do business in the temple of our hearts, but to just empty ourselves of all of those things that would keep you from speaking to us. Lord, we pray for those here that don't know Jesus. We pray, Lord, that this message this morning would touch them, that the Spirit of God would take the words of Jesus and touch their hearts and show them their need for a Savior, the need to grow in a Savior and have a relationship with Him. Lord, we pray for our missionaries that literally give their lives for us. I pray for Pastor Hallelujah, who's having some physical problems with his heart. I lift him up to you today, Lord, and ask that you heal him, that you would do a miracle in his physical body. Give him his strength, Lord. He does so much. He travels so much. It's so difficult. Be with him. And I pray, Lord, for Jacob and the Miramar Young Crusaders and Dan and all the other ministries that we as a church support. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless them, Lord, as they share you and in many cases risk their lives to get out the message. Be with them. Lord, bless the churches in our surrounding area this morning that are teaching the gospel, that are proclaiming Christ. Let those in the congregation give full, undivided attention to the teaching of the Word. Let them hear what you have for them. So, Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to us. Let us see this as worship right now. We're in a worship service. And so let us humbly come before you and receive from you, and at the same time give worth unto you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14 this morning. Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at this entire chapter, Acts 14, all 28 verses. And we've entitled the message, The Mission of Missions. If you're just joining us this morning, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts that we've entitled The Acts of God. Now this morning, if you come in with your cell phone, if you please wouldn't mind checking it right now to make sure it's on the vibration mode, or the off mode would even be sweeter. But if you could just check that, that would be a great thing. We don't have any interruptions this morning. We're not going to read the whole passage, but we are going to go back through it verse by verse. But I want to pick it up this morning in verse 19 of Acts chapter 14. And you'll kind of get a feel for what's taking place here. Acts 14, verse 19. It says, But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and on the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We have noted that Paul's preaching seems to result in a riot or a revival, and sometimes it actually includes both. We are so privileged this morning that the Spirit of God has recorded for us this 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Actually, this entire first missionary endeavor or journey is chapters 13 and 14. Because it's within this chapter that God reveals to us the mission of missions. Why do we support missions? Why do we go on short-term missions? Why do we go on a mission and then come back and do a briefing on what the Lord did? Why do we do all of this? It's so that churches can be planted, that souls can be saved. One said it this way, the mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. That pretty much surmises and basically gives an answer for what we do, why we do it. Is that the very purpose of missions is for the church. And the church is the one that does the missions. We're attempting to bring others to salvation. Then after coming to salvation, we want to disciple them and bring them to maturity so that they in turn will then reproduce themselves. We could say it this way, the pattern of going to convert, then returning to confirm, is literally what we see in this 14th chapter. Now, what's amazing about this section we're looking at, the first missionary tour, our journey, in Acts 13 and 14, is that some say that this trip took about 1 year. Some say 2 years. Some go as far as saying it's 3 years, and we're not really sure. It's anywhere from 1 to 3 years. So what's amazing about this mission trip is that the result is 4 churches are founded in the process. So whether it was 1 year, 4 churches, 2 years, 4 churches, or 3, it doesn't matter. The result is at least 4 churches are birthed out of this first missionary endeavor. Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at 3 areas as we look at this 14th chapter. I encourage you to take notes. We're going to be looking at some things that apply to all of us. They're important things about conversion, about discipleship, about church order. We're going to be covering a lot of areas, divided over the word, lots of areas. Verses 1 through 7 is Iconium. We're going to look at one of the cities, and we're going to see the various events that take place. Then in verses 8 through 20, 2 more cities, Lystra and Derbe. And then in verses 21 through 28 is a return to Antioch as Paul then heads back to the home church to report what God has done. So let's look at this first city, Iconium, in verse 1. It says, "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together." Now, what is this Iconium? All of a sudden, we pick it up here in chapter 14. We're in Iconium. Go back to chapter 13, verses 49 through 51, and let's kind of get the feel for where we're at, what's happened. That Paul had been preaching there in Pisidian Antioch. It was there that he was rejected. He was received at the same time he was rejected. And so he had to leave. In verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now, Iconium, I didn't bring maps or anything to put up on the screens. Every one of our Bibles that we have should have a map in the back. And it's basically Iconium is 100 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas now travel 100 miles southeast. Now this particular area they're in is called Galatia. It is what we commonly call today Turkey. This city that they go to, Iconium, was the 4th largest city in Turkey at the time. It was known as a Greek city. It was a center of agriculture and commerce. The reason being is that this particular city was on the trade route from Syria to Ephesus. So because of that, you had a lot of commerce coming through. It was on the main trade route. It'd be like being on the 10 freeway or on the 40 someplace where you got people traveling from the west to the east coast. And so you're right there in this artery, this main artery where, again, produce, commerce is going through. Very, very Greek society, very influenced by that. A very affluent city. And it says that they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Now you're going, wait a second. I mean, last week we talked about Paul saying, I'm done with the Jews. Didn't Paul say that? Go back to Acts 13:46. This is one of those apparent contradictions. You hear people say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. No, there are apparent contradictions of the Bible. So this is one of them. If you go back to Acts 13:46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, does that mean that Paul's never going to share with the Jews again? No. What he is saying is, we are not going to exclusively preach to you Jews only. The very fact that you don't want it and you count yourself unworthy, why would we spend all of our time with you when there's a whole world that needs the Lord? We have a whole society that needs Jesus. The gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for the world. So though we are going to minister to you, our main thrust is the whole world. We're not going to limit the gospel simply to the Jews. And that's basically what he said. Now think of the wisdom of this. Had Paul and Barnabas traveled 100 miles, they come into this city of Iconium, and they first of all begin to share with the Gentiles, and then the following Sabbath they go to the synagogue, they would say, "We don't want you here. You go share with your Gentiles." So what Paul does, and this is a lot of wisdom, he starts with the Jews. He knows he's got an open door. This is his opportunity to share the Lord. If they find out that he's already been preaching to the Gentiles, they're not going to want to hear him. So what he does is he starts with the Jew first, then he goes to the Gentiles. So he gives them an opportunity. He steps into their synagogue and begins to share with them. Notice what he was doing. He was preaching. The Bible says he spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. Paul didn't say, "Let's have an evangelistic dinner with a decadent dessert. Let's do that. Let's have a fog machine and a concert. Let's have a karate demonstration and we'll kind of talk about how fun it is to be a Christian." He doesn't do that. He is preaching to them. He is presenting the message. He is teaching them the gospel. Now, there is a place for those things, but if in the midst of doing those things, we're not preaching the gospel, we are doing a great disservice to Jesus Christ. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We already know the means of salvation. It's through preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. Now, notice how powerful this preaching was, that both Jews and Greeks believed. So it's amazing to me because we have people today saying, "Well, you know what, the times have changed and we got to make the Bible cultural and all this other nonsense." Listen, we're the problem. We're the problem. It's not the scriptures that are the problem. We're the problem. We're the ones that say, "Well, you know, it's a different society. Our attention span isn't very long. You know, we don't want to hear this stuff. We don't want to be called sinners. It seems so depressing. So let's just kind of repackage it because it just doesn't fit with my culture." Listen, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. Every single human being that comes into this planet, into this world, is a sinner. Every one of us needs salvation. Every one of us need to be born again. The problem is with us, not the Bible. And I appreciate that Paul here cut across these cultural lines, these religious lines of the Jews and the Gentiles and their paganism and the hatred between the two cultures. He just preaches the word, and what happens? The result is that God touches Jews and Greeks together. I like what Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's where the power is. It's not in our unique style. It is not in our presentation or cutesy little sermons. That's not what saves souls. We get out of the way. I'll never forget. There was years ago, I taught this study, and afterwards a person came up and was remarking how they were so transformed by the study that they just heard. And I said, "Well, what was it?" And when I looked back over my notes, I just read the Bible. That's all I did. They were so touched, not by what Terry said, but the Word of God itself. It was just simply reading the Scriptures that the Spirit of God took those words and said, "This is for you." And because of that, their life was changed. It wasn't anything that I did, anything that I added. It was God Himself working through the Holy Spirit and His Word. Look at verse 2. "And the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." Now notice that word "disbelieved" right there. You know what that word literally means? It means disobeyed. That's interesting, isn't it? To disbelieve is to disobey. Let me say it another way. To believe is to obey. Belief and obedience go together. Disbelief and disobedience go together. They're basically the same thing. Someone that disbelieves the gospel message is saying, "I don't want to hear about it. I don't need the truth. I don't need the evidence. I've already decided I don't want it. That's what it is. It's not doubting, it's disbelief. It's an unwillingness to receive God's word. And notice what they did. They embittered them against the brethren. Or literally, they poisoned their minds, is what they did. Now we saw this, we mentioned this last week in Matthew 13. We talked about the conditions of the heart, the soils, and the sower and the seed. And we talked about how some seed falls on hard ground and the birds come. And birds in Scripture are symbolic of demons or of satanic forces. And we see here that Satan is working. Satan is working through these folks, and they don't even know it, that Satan is behind it, bringing this poison of their minds. Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Now it's interesting that they would stay in this place where they're facing so much opposition, but they're there with the reason to correct the false teaching and the false doctrine that is going forth. At the same time, we see that it was with reliance upon the Lord. Sometimes God will have us in a place where we are facing opposition, but in the midst of the opposition, we know that God wants us to share. We know that God wants us to correct some of the false thinking and notions that are being taught. The Bible tells us in Peter to, again, make a defense for the faith. Now, sometimes I think we err in that we dismantle the faith. We are to make a defense, not dismantle. Sometimes people ask us questions and they genuinely don't want a biblical answer. They just want to play with us. They want to make fun of the Lord. They want to make themselves look smart. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Answer that one. You know, these goofy questions that people ask. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, don't cast your pearls before swine. And you imagine a priceless pearl and you throw it to a pig and they just trample it. Now that doesn't mean that tomorrow your boss asks you a stupid question. You go, listen, pig, I don't have to answer you. Don't do that. We're talking about discernment here, where we're discerning between those that are true seekers that really want a genuine, and those that want to mock, make fun of God, make fun of us, make fun of the Bible, and so forth. That's what we're talking about here. So obviously these folks needed some instruction. And here it says that Paul's reliance was upon the Lord. Notice this, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, there's no question who's right and who's wrong. Their very message is being validated by the signs and wonders that are proceeding from their lives. So really, I mean, if you didn't listen so much to what they were saying, you could look at the miraculous that was taking place and the fact that they were pointing to God would get your attention and say, wow, these guys are the real deal. But I find it interesting here that even in the midst of all these signs and wonders and the word they were preaching, there are still some that just don't get it. They just aren't going to believe no matter what. So look at verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Notice the word brings division. I want us to note this morning. The word brings division. Notice the multitude of the city was divided. And we should expect that. It's a given that if you're presenting the Lord, if you're living for the Lord, get ready. Your life and your message is going to bring a division. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, what I find so mean, this is what God himself said here. This is Jesus saying, get ready for division. Get ready that when you receive me, it's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your family. It's going to affect the whole family, your relationship. It's going to do it. How crazy today in our society that somehow we think that we progress beyond this. There's no progressing beyond this. The only way to progress beyond this is to compromise. is to not say what the Bible says, to not live as the Bible commands us to live, and then we're just like everybody else and there's no division. But here at this point, he's saying, this is the way it is. That you live this life, you follow my word, it automatically brings a division. It will absolutely divide people. Now we've seen this even with the life of Jesus as he preached in John and talked about the bread of life, that many of his disciples withdrew and no longer followed him. He made a division himself by what he said. But something else here, not only do we see this, the word bringing a division, but we also see growth. Notice that some with the apostles. So some sided with the Jews, but then part of the city sided with the apostles. Now what we know by this is growth, and we know that tremendous growth took place. Because later on in verses 21 through 23, Paul comes to this city and he actually sets in elders, spiritual leaders, over this fellowship. It's literally a church. He calls it a church. So there was some definite growth that took place through what Paul was doing here. It wasn't for nothing. Yes, there were problems, but along with it, there was definite growth that took place. Something else I notice, and we'll see it another time, notice apostles. I want to call attention to that. It doesn't say apostle. It says apostles, plural. And that's interesting because some say there are no other apostles except for the 12. Well, here, Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. So there are apostles outside of the 12, and we see it right here. Notice also in verse 5, persecution. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and stone them. Notice that persecution that Paul experienced in Pisidian Antioch now follows him to Iconium. Doesn't alter the message, same message, but now that persecution follows him to the next city. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, to another an aroma from life to life." Who is adequate for these things? Our life, the very essence of our life, given to Christ, is either going to be the presence of an incredible fragrance or a stink to those that don't want God. Or it's not going to go two ways. It's going to go one of two ways. We're either going to have to kind of back down the message, back down the life in order to be accepted. On the other hand, if we're living for Christ and we're truly exemplifying Christ to a person that wants nothing to do with Christ, it will be an odor. That's what it will be. It will not be a fragrance. It will be an odor. And that's what Paul's experiencing here. He's getting resistance to his life, resistance to his message, resistance to God's witness through him. Verse 6 says, "And they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions." I love this, that they became aware of it. I love how the Lord does this. You know, we're parenting our two children. It's amazing. You know, one of the things I hated was when they got along. Because when they got along, they wouldn't narc on each other. And so it was a good thing when they were mad at each other, because then they could tell me what's going on. I know that sounds weird. So I prayed for fights. No, I didn't do that. But it was a good thing. And you hear, "Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? He forged your name on his report card." "Oh, really? Tell me more." And then you go to him and say, "What has she been doing?" I won't tell you their name. But I go to him and say, "How is she doing?" "Oh, guess what she did." But, oh, when they got along, I was in such trouble. "How are they doing?" "Oh, he's the model student." "Now that's a lie. I knew that right then. There's no way." And so it's amazing how God reveals stuff. And when you're walking with the Lord, how things, you just happen to be in a room where something's being said and you hear these things. This is no accident here. This is the Spirit of God making Paul and Barnabas aware of what's going on. And notice their response. They fled to the city. Sometimes retreating is the thing to do. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:23, "And whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next." That's what Jesus said. Paul himself said In 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, one thing, this passage right here bothers us as Americans. We go, oh, we don't retreat from anyone. Especially this mob that's illegally trying to take away my rights. You know, I'm going to call Larry H. Parker. That's what I'm going to do right now. He'll fight for me. That's what I'm going to do. I don't have to back down. I'm not going to back down. And you know, as a child of God, Paul wasn't throwing in the towel. He wasn't quitting the ministry. He was just ministering in a different area. He was moving on to a different venue is what he was doing. It wasn't as if he was giving up the Lord because of adversity. He didn't quit. And he wasn't calling it quits. He just moves to an area that's more receptive. He realized that he had further things to do for God. And if he stuck around, he was going to be meeting the Lord in a few minutes. So he just says, you know what? I need to move on. And this is what I need to do. I think of the example of Joseph, where Joseph needed to flee. When Potiphar's wife tried to put them in, he could have said, you know, I'm a strong guy. I'll show you how to resist evil. No, he put on his shape-ups and he booked it. I mean, he ran for his life. He was out of there. Sit around. I'll show you how strong I am. I'll be a witness. You'll be a nitwit is what you'll be. And sometimes the most spiritual thing to do is to flee. That's actually the thing that we should do. So what does Paul do? Paul goes to the district or region of Lycaonia. He mentions Lycaonia that is a district. So it's a district or a complete area, maybe a different county you might call it, in the area of Galatia. And it's in this area that Paul now finds himself in a safe zone. He mentions the two cities that he would go to, Lystra and Derbe, and these were surrounding cities in this region, about 20 miles southwest of where Paul was. Now notice what he does. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, it's different from what we do sometimes. Sometimes we're in a ministry, we hit complications, we hit restrictions, and we say, well, I'm not going to serve God anymore. That's not what Paul did. Paul just says, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to keep preaching God. I'm not going to alter the message. It's not the message. It's the people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to move to a different area that will receive me. I'm going to go to another area that needs to hear the truth. And it's one thing to be knocked down. It's another thing to be knocked out. And many people, I think that when they get knocked down, they stay out. They don't get back up. And we need people like Paul and Barnabas. We need people that after they've met some discouraging times, that they don't throw in the towel, they don't give up on the message, they don't give up on ministry, but they dust themselves off and say, God, what is it that you'd have me to do? So now in verses 8 through 20, we have Lystra and Derbe. Now most of this deals with Lystra, and actually only a couple verses deal with this town called Derbe, but he mentions Lystra now, which is about 18 miles southwest of Iconium. And there, Luke records for us four events that happened in the city. And we're going to look at all four of these. They're interesting. You talk about some action that takes place in this community. But the first thing that happens in verses 8 through 10 is the healing of a lame man. There was a lame man that was there in the city, and God did a miraculous healing. It says, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, that would be an interesting portion to read along with chapter 14 here. Because there are a lot of similarities between that lame man at the gate called Beautiful and this particular healing in Lystra. Of course, the big difference being that the one there in Acts 3 was through Peter. This one is performed through Paul. Now, maybe as Luke is looking at this, he's going, wow, that same anointing, that same power that was on Peter is identical to what God's doing through Paul. Paul is reaching out to the Gentiles. Peter's reaching out to the Jews, but it's identical. I mean, the same miraculous power resided within both of them. Notice that this man was suffering from paralysis. Now, we have noted in Scripture, in the Gospels, and even here in Acts, that paralysis is a picture of the sinner apart from God. It doesn't matter how much willpower a paralyzed person has. It doesn't matter what great desires a paralyzed person has. There isn't anything they can do. They're in a condition they can literally do nothing about. And that is the picture of a sinner apart from the Lord. They may have great desires to help people, do nice things, but you know what? There's no power there. There's nothing there to bring it about. And so it mentions in verse 9 that this man was listening to Paul as he spoke. I underlined that in my Bible. Notice, this wasn't a healing service. This was a teaching, preaching service. And so at this service, as Paul was sharing the word, as he was presenting the gospel, he said that he fixed his gaze upon this man and had seen that he had faith to be made well. So as Paul looked at this man, he recognized that this man was receiving the message. This man was opening his heart to the Lord. Now, only the Holy Spirit can show us that. And this is called the acts of God, and that's what it is. Verse 10, and he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. I've always found that rather comical. Here's a lame man that's being told to stand up. I'm just like going, duh, you know, if I could, I would. I mean, you're asking me to stand up. I'm lame. I can't stand up. Hello. You know, it's like, it's a weird request. But again, when God asks us to do the impossible, it's because he intends to do the impossible through us. This was going to exercise faith in what this man heard and what this man was beginning to believe and to receive. So he's asking him to act upon it. Paul's preaching Jesus. He's preaching the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. He's sharing the Lord. And this man is grasping who Jesus is. And he has faith in Jesus. And so he asks him to stand on his feet. He leaps up and began to walk. This brings us to the second event in the city. Verses 11 through 13 is the superstition of the people. Look at verse 11. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, it's positive in the sense that at least they recognized that this miracle was truly that. It was miraculous. It wasn't a slip of the hand. It wasn't staged. It was something that was real. It was something that was divine in its nature. And that's one of the things that these pagans, these superstitious people, ultimately acknowledge. Now, today, if this happened, we'd say, okay, now it's time to start a healing campaign. Let's call this, you know, paralysis of the IE. You know, and anyone that has paralysis, you come over to us and we're going to have a miracle service. You know, I always wonder at those miracle services if they have these people turning in these wheelchairs and canes so they can later on resell them. I just really wonder that sometimes because of some of the weird stuff that goes on, a lot of emotionalism. Where later on, if you'd follow these people, you'd come to find out that later on it was just a feeling they had. They are not healed. They are still the same. But they don't do that because their focus was the gospel. It wasn't necessarily healing. That was something that God did. Look at verse 12. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, which is Jupiter. They were calling Paul Hermes, which is Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, 50 years earlier, there was a myth that was told that Zeus and Hermes came there to the city disguised as men. And they went to like over 1,000 different people asking for lodging, for hospitality, and everyone in this town rejected these two visitors, except for this elderly couple who received them in. Shortly after their visit, a flood came, and they were the only ones that survived it. So it was sort of a myth that, hey, you know what? This happened once. We're not going to miss it. We missed it 50 years ago. We're not going to miss it this time. First time, darn you. Second time, darn me. That's not going to happen. We're going to catch this thing right now. Obviously, this is what it is. Now we have Zeus and Hermes that have come to visit us again. We're going to show them homage. We're going to worship them. We're going to give them what's due their name. Verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, of Jupiter, whose temple was outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, again, this superstition is alive and well. We have it in our nation, too. I mean, there's people that go into churches and bless themselves with holy water or whatever that is. And they, you know, certain, you know, Ash Wednesday, they put ashes on their forehead. There's people that crawl to statues and kiss the toes and touch it with their hands. And you go to Burma, they pour water on Buddha's head. And, you know, you go to India, they offer flowers and stuff to one of the million deities. I mean, superstitious people are all around us. Special holy days that will absolve you from problems and everything else. Very, very common thing. But notice the third thing in verses 14 through 18, the message. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out. Now, what's going on here? Well, this was happening in the Lycaonian language. And obviously, Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was going on. But when they saw those oxen coming and they saw the flowers, the incense, the fire, they're going, okay, we've got problems here. And they're figuring it out. They don't hear what's going on. But they can see it, they're up to no good, that they're about to worship them, they're about to offer sacrifices. Verse 15, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We ought to underline that in our Bible. You know, you talk about worship. I mean, some of the folks that we worship today, we've got our musicians, we've got our actors, actresses, we've got our sports figures. And it never ceases to amaze me that someone in sports or maybe even in the entertainment industry, their lives can be such a wreck. I mean, they can beat their wives up. They can be on their eighth marriage. But you say, oh, they act so good. You know, they just are this guy. Yeah, he did beat up his wife. But watch him throw that piece of leather. It's just amazing. You know, he's just a great guy, really, when push comes to shove. It's just amazing. They're just people. They're sinners like ourselves. We want to think they're better than us or somehow different than us, but they got major, major problems, more than us, because they don't know how to deal with the fame and the wealth and the affluence that they now have. And so notice it says that we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Well, this is written in 2011. All the idols that we have, all of the individuals that we worship and superstars. Listen, the answer to that is the gospel. It's the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the need to be forgiven by God, the need to be filled with God's Spirit, the need to be given to God is the message. Look at verse 15. One true God, the Creator, a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, what Paul does is Paul begins to share with these folks. They don't have scriptures. They're pagans. So what does Paul do? Paul shares with them natural revelation. Now, what is natural revelation? It's the fact that God is the creator. God is the one that has created us. He is the one that sustains us. Now, this is universal. For anyone that has never seen the scriptures, have never heard the scriptures, this can be the starting point that we talk about a master designer. We talk about a God that is a good God that has created the heavens and the earth. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says that this is evident. This is fact. He says in Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So someone that doesn't have the scriptures, you can have the starting point of God the Creator. Look what God has made. Now, right away, people are going, wait. What about the pygmies in Africa? Well, what about the people in Southridge? That's what I like to say. Let's bring it back. Come on, let's go. What about those in Hunter's Ridge? What about them? What about those in Las Colinas, the independent city of Las Colinas? What about them? Because the point is that if they don't have the scriptures, they're going to be judged the same way. If they haven't heard the gospel, they haven't had God's divine revelation, there's enough around them. God has put an operating system within a little child where they discover their fingers, they discover this incredible world, and it all says, who made it? Who is this designer? Now, going into this world and looking at all the sights of this world will not bring you to salvation. What it'll bring you to is the realization there is a God that's loving, He's caring, He's giving, and He created this world. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. They're without excuse, the Bible says. Simply look around and see for yourself that this world is so complex. It didn't happen by chance. It happened through master design. A master designed this planet that we live in. But this brings us now to the second revelation, which is special revelation, or divine revelation. This is the Bible. We have the Bible. We have the Scriptures that are literally God-breathed. God superseded the intentions of men and gave to them the Word of God. God worked through the unique personalities and the various persons that He wrote the Scriptures through. But they were still God's message, God's words. Now here's the problem. Today in society, there is an attack on Jesus Christ, and that attack is called evolution. And let me tell you why. Because if you're dealing with people that are pagans, that have never seen the Scriptures, have not heard the Scriptures, your starting point is creation. That's your starting point. But if you're told that everything evolved from the goo and poof into a pokey and then into a man, and you believe that, then everything has happened by random chance. There isn't a master designer. I don't have to try to find Him. I'm just a product of chance. So evolution is an attack upon God, the God of creation. This is the starting point. So with these folks, He talks the gospel, shares the gospel, and then says, let me go back to basics. We're talking about the God of creation. We're talking about the one that made this world. Look at verse 16. This God is the controller of nations. And in generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. This God's allowed this. He's in control. Verse 17, God's goodness and grace. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Well, what good thing has God done for me? Well, the very breath that you just took in order to say that, He gave that to you. That's the breath that He gave you. And we know about rain here, right? I mean, this place was floating. We're an island now in Rialto. I don't know if you knew that or not. But, I mean, we had rain. The seasons. We have the sun. All of this is due to the God that's so good and so graceful. Verse 18. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrain the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Oh, boy. Superstition is so hard. So they attempted to share these things with them. Now, number four, notice in verses 19 and 20, Paul's stoning. The fourth event, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So Jews came as far as Antioch and Iconium. They came from over 100 miles. To seek out Paul. Now some have said that this is the group that's following Paul from city to city. Others say these are merchants that were possibly at Antioch Pisidian and they had heard Paul. They happened to be there and say, these are the guys that caused the problems 100 miles away. So it says here that they basically stoned him. Now when I say stone, I gotta be clear about it. That's with rocks, not alcohol, substance. I'm not talking about substance abuse, and I have to say that. As long as that stone means, whoa, that guy was out, or something like that. But what we're talking about here is real rocks. This was the way they executed people. They would literally throw stones at them and kill them. possibility that Paul did die. It uses the phrase here, supposing him to be dead. So does that mean that Paul really did die, that they literally stoned him to death? Or was he so far gone that God still raised him, or did God resurrect him? We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, that many believe Paul was referring to this. He says, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So some say that this is Paul referring to this event, that he literally died. His spirit was caught up and he went with the Lord for a period of time. Could be. We definitely know that Galatians 6:17 was fulfilled, because Paul talks about the marks on his body. He's bearing the brand marks of Jesus. No doubt, a lot of injuries upon Paul being stoned. A lot of injuries resulted. But what I find is so amusing about this is one moment they're going to worship him, now they stone him. I mean, people are so fickle. Jesus experienced the same thing on the Palm Sunday, that as he rode in on Palm Sunday, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then a few days later, they said, crucify him. The crowds are fickle. Don't trust in what people say. Don't trust crowds. They run polls all the time. Polls don't mean anything. I mean, people will change from moment to moment. I mean, that's not where our faith needs to be. And these folks, again, are very, very fickle, that they would want to worship. Now they want to kill him. And they actually attempted to. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, this is a miracle. And let me tell you why. They thought he was dead, so obviously they did some major, major damage to Paul. And the fact that Paul would physically get up himself, go back into that exact city, and then the next day travel 60 miles. That's a miracle, folks. I mean, there's no any way you want to slice it. If you want to say, well, he wasn't dead, well, it is quite miraculous that he got up himself, went into the same city. He's got guts. And then the next day he traveled 60 miles. I mean, surely this is a miraculous work of God. And so it mentions here in verse 20, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Derbe, 60 miles east. So here he travels this 60 miles. And this brings us now to the third and final point here in verses 21 through 28, is the return to Antioch. Here in verse 21, he's still there in Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, notice they were preaching and making disciples. Now, this whole pattern that we're looking at doesn't change. They preach the gospel to bring about conversion, salvation to lost souls. After they have preached and brought about conversion, then they go for maturity. They disciple and they bring them up in their relationship with God. And this pattern is the pattern that we're going to see all through the book of Acts, that they preach and make disciples. This is what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28. So notice they returned to Lystra. This was the city that he was just stoned at. He went to Iconium that he was chased out of, and then also back to Antioch. What he does is he bypasses Cyprus. He doesn't go back to the island. And so we see now that Paul now returns to confirm the believers. What does that mean? It means to strengthen and make firmer. So now they've received the Lord, now let's firm them up. Let's make sure they're maturing in the faith. Let's make sure they're trusting in the Lord and they're growing. So notice how Paul firms them up. Notice how he does this. Is that he encourages the believers. Look at verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. So encouragement. When we come to a service like this morning, encouragement should be part of the service. You go to a women's study on Tuesday. You go to a men's study on Thursday. You come midweek. You go to singles. You go to refuge. Your children in class should be encouraged. As they hear the fact that God loves us, God cares about us, He's with us, He'll see us through. But notice something else. He taught the believers. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That part of being a Christian is suffering. There's that old saying that says, only one son has God without sin, but none without sorrow. So suffering is the lot of a child of God. Beware of any type of Christianity that omits suffering and pain and hardships, because it's not biblical Christianity. God promises us a safe arrival to heaven, but he doesn't talk about a comfy ride to get there. You're going to get there safe. All of us that have trusted Jesus, that are born again, God's going to get us there. Don't sweat it. But the journey can be difficult. It truly can. God does not tell us it's going to be an easy road. It's going to be a difficult road, but there is a safe arrival. So they taught the believers, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Paul was experiencing that himself. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, notice they're called churches now, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed. Now notice the organization of the believers, that they appointed elders for them in every church. So in these four churches that Paul had birthed, he returns to them now, and now he brings organization to the church. He brings order to it, and he does so by appointing elders. An elder is an overseer. An elder is a pastor. It's basically the same thing. It's an overseer. He's an individual that is spiritually qualified to lead God's people. Jot down Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. They're called elders in a spiritual sense is because they're mature. They're not baby Christians. They're mature. They have a grasp of the Bible. They have an understanding in explaining the Scriptures and applying the Scriptures. Notice something else about them. When you take both these passages, and the gist of it is, it's a mature Christian, one of good character, one that has gifts for teaching, one that has a gift of management, one that has a care or pastoral ministry, one that cares for the flock. So he's a shepherd, he cares for the sheep, he's a teacher, he instructs the sheep. And the Bible also says two times that he's above reproach. What that means is that no matter what people say about that person, it doesn't stick. There's no reality to what they're saying. Everybody will make accusations against us. They'll make all sorts of outrageous statements about us. But you're living so holy, they don't stick. There's nothing to it. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul met with the elders from Ephesus, and he said these words, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." See, he's been very, very important. We have elders at this church. They're, in a sense, pastors of this church. They oversee ministries. They oversee individuals in ministries. They come alongside, support me in administering the things of God in this congregation. They're men that have proven themselves. Notice that Paul appointed them. It means to ordain or to designate. Now, it doesn't give us how he did this, but no doubt he asked the people in the congregation, you know, what about this person? Oh, they sold me a donkey that broke down. Okay, well, then we don't want this guy who broke down donkeys. What about this guy? Well, you know, he does good, but his marriage is a little shaky. Okay, well, what about this guy? And so they basically went through and they asked around. They had good reputations. They sat with them. They had a working knowledge of the Bible. They were men of character. They were men of wisdom. They were men with the Holy Spirit. And they made decisions. And they placed these men and appointed these men as leaders. Notice what Paul did then. He prayed and commended the believers, or commending the believers. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The word commended means to deposit or to place in the hand or to commit. And I'll tell you, I look at the work of God today, and I'm telling you, it is overwhelming. When you look at the fact that you're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to think that you can attempt to overcome those three enemies in your own flesh, you're crazy. the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're going to go up against that without God's blessing, without God's power, without God's calling. You're insane. You're absolutely insane. It is beyond any human. There isn't a human being on this planet that in their own strength could take these on. And this is why what Paul did is Paul's sharing the word of God with them. Paul is putting in spiritual leaders there within the church to teach them the scriptures. But then he's entrusting them to the Holy Spirit that can guide them. Yes, pray for me. I pray for you. But the thing that's going to hold us together and hold you to the Lord is the scriptures, is receiving the teaching and knowing that you have the Spirit of God in you to guide you. Those three things are crucial to the Christian. They're crucial to what we call the church. The scriptures, the spiritual leaders that instruct, and the Holy Spirit that we're entrusted to. Very, very crucial. Verse 24 says, and they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. Verse 25, and when they had spoken the word to Perga, they went down to Attaliah. Now, interesting, jot down in verse 25, Acts 13, verses 13 and 14. Because when Paul first came to Perga, the Bible never records it even stopped there. So now on the return to confirm the believers, he stops there and even speaks there and preaches there. We don't know how long. So, verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So they went back to their home church. Now, how important it is to have a home fellowship. Now, let me suggest a couple reasons why. First of all, how can we commend someone? How can we give a letter of recommendation if we don't know them? I had a person just a couple weeks ago I met back in 1991. I haven't seen them since 1991. They wrote to me and asked for a pastoral reference. 1991. I don't even know if I was born then. I mean, 1991. My hard drive's going, 1991. And this person said, do you remember we went on this trip to Asia? I'm going, did I meet him or not? Maybe it was Buddha I met. I don't know who it was. I just couldn't remember who it was. So this person says, well, I've kind of been out of the loop, and I've been out of the area since 91, and I know it's short notice, but can you give me a pastoral reference? I said, no. I mean, don't take this personal. I don't know who you are. I don't remember who you are. I'm trying to remember, but I think I met you on a trip, and I couldn't do it. So how in the world could we send someone out, support someone to go out, if we don't know them? And let me suggest another reason. I mean, how can we entrust them with responsibility if we have never personally tested them? Someone that's, you know, oh, yeah, okay, can so-and-so teach a Bible study? Well, you know what? No. When they're in the parking lot, they show up about once a year, go serve out there. That's about it. No. They haven't been faithful in that. We've tried testing them. They won't even be tested. So our faithfulness in ushering, children's ministry, you know, greeting, wherever ministry we find ourselves in, that's a time of testing. And our faithfulness in testing will then open doors for further service to the Lord. But on the other hand, how in the world can we send someone we don't know? How can we entrust someone we've never tested? But there's people that go, you don't need the church. You know, you just Jesus is your pastor, and you just kind of do the cruise thing. Woo! And just cruise from church to church, you know, and kind of. That's not biblical. Paul reports back to Antioch. That was his church. That was the place that he was known. Verse 27. And when they had arrived, they gathered the church together. They began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now again, he reports back at least four churches. At least. At least Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. At least. Those four churches. Maybe more. Verse 28 says, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, how long, we don't know. We do know that during this period, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Now, next week, when we get into chapter 15, we'll look at this war between the Jews wanting the Gentiles to follow the law in order to be accepted and saved by God. But he writes the book of Galatians. Now, here's the application this morning to these things. I know we covered a lot of material. We said a lot of things. But let me just kind of surmise this whole thing this morning. The mission of missions is to convert and to confirm. Now that's very simply said. The purpose of missions is to bring salvation, to bring conversions, and then after they're converted is to confirm them, is to make sure they follow through in discipleship and grow and mature and reproduce themselves. To convert takes place through preaching. It's the proclamation of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The word brings division. We should be prepared for division. When we share the Lord, get ready. People aren't going to like it. That's just the way it is. We better know that. Then, to confirm means to strengthen and to make firmer. How do we do this? We do this through encouragement. We encourage the believers. Number two, we teach the believers. We disciple them. Number three, the organization of the believers. We raise up leadership. And then, and only then, Paul prayed for them, fasted, then commended them to the Lord. He says, God, I've done everything. They're in your hands. They have your word. They have spiritual leaders to teach them. They have the Holy Spirit to guide them. God will see it through. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out this first day of the week. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of our hearts. That, Lord, we have to get to the point where we reproduce ourselves. We've got to make disciples. We've got to teach others. We've got to instruct others. We have got to come up to a level that we all become teachers. That's your desire. It's, to be anything less than that is substandard. There's something wrong. And so, Lord, I pray for that. And maybe this morning all of this seems so foreign because we don't even know you. We don't have a personal relationship with you. We've gone to church. We have a Bible. But we don't know Jesus. We've never turned from our sins. We've never trusted him. We've never recognized that he took my sin. He was buried and was raised, showing that God's stamp of approval on Jesus. So, Lord, I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. Lord, show them right now they need you. And I pray for any here that aren't walking with Jesus, that are just coming Sunday and Wednesday, women's studies, men's studies, but they're stagnant. They're not growing. They're not disciples of Jesus. They're not reproducing themselves. Lord, shake us this morning. Let us get out of this spirit of lethargy, of unconcern, and let us turn to God today. And let's let God wash us spiritually and cleanse us and make us new men and women. Lord, we ask all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.